Matt and Lisa have certainly been more to me than have welcomed me since day one into their family, and I can't thank them enough for being alongside the journey that Celeste and I have been on, and this church has played a big part in that. Pastor Andy alongside of us too. Nearly 6 years ago that we stood on this stage and we're married. And thankful for the times that we get to come back and be here. And I'm thankful for Pastor Andy inviting me back. And the highest praise that I feel like I can give Pastor Andy is that he is a shepherd. And he's an example of that to me. I know he loves this church and this congregation and would do anything for it. And it's a wonderful example to me. So I'm thankful to have this opportunity this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there with me. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 1. The main idea that I hope to give to us this morning from this passage is this. There is no other way to be saved or sanctified, so cling to the name of Jesus. There's no other way to be saved or sanctified, so cling to the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and the elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So we find ourselves here in chapter 4, only a few chapters removed from Jesus' ascension into heaven. Pentecost has taken place when the Holy Spirit descended, and Peter at this point has somewhat become a spokesperson for the disciples. He begins to preach the message of the gospel to the Jewish people, and in chapter 2 gives a message to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and we're told at that time nearly 3,000 repent and believe. And in chapter 3, right before what we came to read this morning, Peter and John are heading up to the temple to pray. And there, as they're making their way up to the temple, there laying before them near the entrance is this man who had been lame since birth. And they come to him, and he cries out to them, asking for money. And Peter tells him at that moment, "I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." And he does. The man's healed, and he stands up, and he starts jumping up and down, praising the name of God. And the people notice this, and much like you and I would have done, rushed to see what had happened and to see this miracle that had taken place. And they start to crowd around, and Peter sees the people coming and takes advantage of this opportunity to proclaim the message of Jesus. And he tells them to the people, he starts telling them of Jesus Christ, who by faith in his name has healed this man, both physically and spiritually. Peter urges them to repent and believe in Jesus. And we come to verse 1, which we just picked up and started reading. Let's look at these first few verses again. And as they, Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, the ones that were in charge of the temple area, have came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so they arrested them. They put them into custody until the next day. It was already evening, later in the day. So they would hold them over for mourning. But at verse 4, but many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of men came to about 5,000. So as Peter and John were preaching to the people the good news of the gospel, the greater healing that this man's physical healing was pointing towards, the Jewish leadership emerges and they come out. These were the ones that were in charge of the temple and who had repeatedly set themselves up against Jesus and his disciples during Jesus's earthly ministry. And they came out and they confronted Peter and John, kind of like bullies on the schoolyard or the stormtroopers from Star Wars, if you will. This is the very first confrontation with the Jewish leadership after Jesus' death. And in kind of a comical statement here, we are told that they are greatly annoyed at these two men. They were probably sitting around with their feet propped up somewhere off to the side, and they hear this great commotion of people, and not wanting to really be bothered, they get up reluctantly and come running out to see what was the matter. And here they see these two men who they've become very familiar with carrying on about the name of Jesus. They thought perhaps they had finally washed their hands of this man named Jesus, and yet here we have these two men carrying on, not only teaching the people, but proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection. You see, this was more why they were annoyed. Not only did the Sadducees not believe in the resurrection of the dead, they're sad, you see. But they were concerned that if the people started believing what Peter and John had to say about Jesus, then they could start a revolution. They could rise up against them. And what little power they had been given from Rome at that point, from the Roman authorities, could be threatened and in jeopardy. So in their minds, they had to squish out these two men and what they were doing with the message of Jesus before it was too late. But I don't want to overlook verse 4 before we move on. You see, verse 4 may seem a little out of place because we've moved on in the story here in Acts. But it's very purposeful. It's kind of like the music score begins to change. The background music of a movie that kind of helps move everything along. You know, it's about to be October, and I'm sure someone in here likes scary movies. That's not me. But in a scary movie, you have this suspenseful music that kind of moves the movie along, and you know when something's about to happen, and you know when you're about to jump and get scared. You can sense it within you. And up to this point, the background music here in Acts in these first couple of verses has kind of been ominous. It's kind of been heavy and dark as the priests and the temple police and the Sadducees have come out to arrest Peter and John and to hold them away in jail until they could be put on trial. But as they're walking away, kind of a ray of light cracks through the darkness in the clouds that are above. And suddenly, this light shines forth, and suddenly the music becomes very light and hopeful before the scene shifts away as verse 4 echoes around us. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. You see, before Jesus departed, he had told them in the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. See, God is working to build his church in the face of persecution and adversity. And for nearly 2,000 years, he's been in the business of building his church in the face of persecution and adversity as people have been saved from their sins and have trusted in Jesus Christ. And we can remind ourselves that any persecution or any adversity we may face today is nothing new, and it can even be expected. See, no matter the darkness that may be there, may be around us, Jesus is at work, and we can take heart in that. And we can remind ourselves of Acts chapter 4, verse 4 moments in our own lives. In the Old Testament, there is this practice of erecting memorial stones to commemorate how God had worked or displayed himself to Israel and the patriarchs in order that the people would trust him with their future in the moments and in their lives ahead. I think this is a great practice for us. Not actual stones per se, but mental reminders. It does not have to be something to the scale of 5,000 people coming to be saved. It can be when you first heard the name of Jesus Christ and believed. It can be the church rallying around you when you are sick or in need and being a very tangible expression of the love of God in your own life. It can be when you clearly remember seeing God move in a relationship that was broken but now redeemed. We need to remind ourselves of moments like this one and know that even when it may not be apparent at first, Jesus is there and working all things to the good of those who love him. So we've seen this conflict emerging in these first few verses. Let's move on at verse 5 to see what happens next. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. Nathanael, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, Peter and John, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And we come to these verses, and we kind of see a trial of arrogance here. As the Jewish leadership displays to these two men here a show of force and of power. I mean, we read in these verses here, it was the rulers, it was the elders, it was the scribes, along with Annas, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and their families. It's a little bit comical, to be honest. It's kind of like, who else wants to come and jump on the bus and come along with us at this point? Oh, you're raising your hand? Come on, let's join in with us here. But what is most ironic of this listing of people here for us in these verses is that these are the people that were the very ones who were responsible for ensuring Jesus' conviction and death by crucifixion on the cross. You see, they were the power players who had seen to it that this so-called Jesus problem would have been dealt with once and for all. In Matthew chapter 26, before Jesus' arrest, Matthew 26, verse 3, we are told, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him." So all these people have come together that were directly responsible for ensuring Jesus' death, and that these power players have come together and formed basically a semicircle around these two men, Peter and John. And they stand them before them as disciples of the one they had managed to have crucified. And they asked, rather kind of smugly, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Because it wasn't ours. We did not give you this authority, and in their minds, there's a law to give out. They were convinced Jesus was still dead. They thought all they might need to do in this moment was to make a very strong PR move, with a show of force, and then they could move on with the rest of their lives. What's funny is that in the midst of all this that's taking place, no one is questioning that this man was actually healed, and standing right there in front of them is Exhibit A. That's abundantly apparent at this point. Yet it still had not clicked for the Jewish leadership what the healing of this man may actually be pointing to. They thought they had all the power. So who else could have possibly authorized and given them permission for this? Celeste will tell you I'm a little bit of a Christmas nut. She knows this well. But one of my all-time favorite Christmas movies is The Santa Claus with Tim Allen. Of course, spoiler alert, the movie's, of course, been out for nearly 30 years. The character Scott Calvin, played by Tim Allen, goes on this journey of becoming Santa Claus, and his son Charlie believes in him from the very beginning, but the rest of his family is a little bit bewildered and concerned as he goes through this transformation. At the end of the movie, the police have arrested him. They've arrested Scott, and in this very dramatic scene at the end of the movie, Scott is sitting there in the interrogation room, and there's this light shining directly on top of him. It's dark all around him, and this hard-nosed detective is leaning in, questioning Scott. And they think they've got him. And they're trying to get him to confess that he is actually Scott Calvin and not Santa. And the detective leans in and he says, "Look, I know you're Scott Calvin. You know you're Scott Calvin, so let's make this quite simple. I say name, you say Scott Calvin. Name, Chris Kringle. Name, Santa Claus. Name, Pierre Noel." And he goes on and lists the name of Santa Claus in three or four other different languages for the detective. And the detective finally gets to the end of his rope and says, "Okay, Calvin, maybe a couple hours in the tank will change your mind." Much like the smug and arrogant detective here in the movie, you have this smug and arrogant display of power as the Jewish leaders think they've caught Peter and John. So just maybe this show of force and this reminder to Peter and John, hey, we're the ones that put Jesus to death. I'm not sure if you've quite caught on to that just yet. We'll change their minds. But Jesus had actually spent his whole earthly ministry preparing Peter and John and his disciples for moments just like this one. John chapter 16 tells us, "I have said these things to you," Jesus speaking here to his disciples, "that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation." There will be moments exactly like the ones that Peter and John are experiencing right now, and there'll be moments like that in our own lives in different ways. "But take heart, I have overcome the world." The world may repeatedly try to smugly and arrogantly belittle Christians and the message of the gospel. Maybe you have a coworker that's unrelenting in the attack against those Christians, or the family member that has long scoffed at the notion of Jesus for years and publicly shared it on Facebook for all the world to see. But how do you respond to them in that moment? You see, the very same Holy Spirit that empowered Peter and John here to respond in boldness with truth and grace resides in each of us that are a believer. Instead of matching arrogance and smugness, we can respond with love and with sorrow that they do not know Jesus Christ. Just like Jesus prepared the disciples, he prepared us too. And we can take heart because he has overcome the world. So how does Peter respond to the question? Let's look at verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone.'" I can assure you the Jewish leaders probably did not expect Peter's bold response here. See, without apology, he launches basically into a mini sermon regarding the name and the power that healed this man and saves sinners. And Peter acknowledges to everyone that there's this trial taking place here. But let's think about this. Trials are usually convened for crimes, not good deeds like helping to heal a lame man since birth. But if they're going to insist on this dramatic show of force, then he's going to tell it to them straight and truthfully. "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. By this man is standing before you well. The tables have turned. In kind of a mic drop moment for Peter, he now has put the Jewish leadership on trial instead. And Peter is laying out a case here to the leaders that the supposed power that they thought they had been broken by God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. The man they had plotted to kill and cried out to be crucified, God raised from the dead. It's by him that this man standing before you today has been made well. Checkmate. It's kind of like the bully on the school playground who has repeatedly pushed around and another child, and he's coming after this child one more time. But this time, when the bully finally has caught up with the child points past the bully. The bully slowly turns and looks up and is staring in the face of the child's father. You see, what they had rejected, God vindicated. Their power has been broken, and a greater power, the name of Jesus, has healed this man both physically and spiritually. And in a spectacular turn of events, Peter confronts the Jewish leaders with the truth. You see, Peter was commissioned to make the truths of the gospel abundantly clear to the Jewish leaders and to the Jewish people. In Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in all of Jerusalem. And all of Jerusalem means the Jewish leaders. It's all encompassing. He could not control the response, but he could faithfully speak and he could faithfully point to Jesus Christ. We must faithfully share the gospel just the same. It's ultimately the Holy Spirit who will draw people to salvation. We cannot force someone to hear or force someone to see, but we can faithfully point and we can faithfully speak. We can pray that that family member who has long scoffed at Jesus would finally turn to him and be saved. And as Peter would later write in one of his letters in 1 Peter, we can always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. And before concluding his talk to the Jewish leaders, Peter gets in one final word at verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. See, the physical healing of the lame man here through the name of Jesus pointed to a far greater salvation. A healing that every person, Jewish leader or not, needs. Peter pointed them all to the gospel. And what is the gospel? Well, Peter had seen it up front with his own two eyes. As a Jew himself, Peter knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards exceptionally well. He knew that God had created man, and in Genesis, in the first book of the Bible, we were told how sin had entered the world, breaking the relationship we have with God. But God would send a promised Savior, a promised Messiah that would take away the sins of the world and provide a means to restore the broken relationship man has with God. And book by book, we see that the books of the law, and we see that the prophets unfolding before us, a spectacular display pointing to Jesus Christ as the promised one. And he came, and Peter walked with him for 3 years, as he taught and gave us the words that we have and can read in the Gospels today. Living a sinless life, and he saw him arrested. He saw him put on trial by the very men that are standing before him today. He saw him beaten and mocked and marched to the hill of crucifixion outside the city. And it's there that he saw him nailed to a cross and where he would breathe his last breath. Peter would see him laid in a tomb, a stone rolled in front, only for God to break that stone and to raise Jesus from the dead. And for Jesus to appear to himself and to Peter and to the other disciples before he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1. Fulfilling all that had been written about the coming Messiah, and all who would repent of their sins and believe in him will be saved. Peter saw firsthand the gospel and the truths of Acts 4:12 as he was speaking to the Jewish leadership. And to this point, every sermon of Peter's had had a direct appeal. Repent and believe. But what about this one? While he doesn't ask a specific question, the appeal is quite clear here. If there is salvation in no other name, then clearly one must make a decision regarding the name that brings salvation. You either believe or you do not, and there's no gray area in between. You see, he leaves the question quite literally in the court of the Jewish leaders. Peter and John had stepped into this courtroom as men on trial, and Peter and John have in turn put the Jewish leaders on trial. The appeal has been made and the decision, the verdict lies with them. Would they continue to ignore the evidence and continue to reject the one whom God had sent and they had crucified? Or would they turn to Jesus and be saved, just as the thousands were doing around them? As we read in Acts 4, verse 4. There is no other way to be saved or sanctified, so cling to the name of Jesus. And as we know, most of the world fights back against this, doesn't it? Many people just assume that whatever way to finding God feels good to them must be the right way. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ is offensive to the world around us. Telling someone you believe that you trust in Jesus and his work on the cross is the only way to be saved and have eternal life is deemed not only outdated, but even hateful. Many people think of themselves as being basically good. Therefore, whatever way I think is best must work out for me. But Acts 4:12 makes it abundantly clear to us and to everyone that this is not the case. And Jesus himself made certain this was not the case, but expressed out of his love in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way. And endlessly trying to figure it out with what this world tries to offer will exhaust you and leave you searching for just as many answers as when you started. There's no other way to be saved or sanctified, so cling to the name of Jesus. So as we conclude here, what can we take from this section? What can we take from these 12 verses? Well, if we are Christians, one, there's a reminder. There's a reminder that the gospel prevails and gives us hope. Gives us hope in the present circumstances we're walking through in life right now. And there may be real pain in present circumstances. The brokenness of a relationship with a family member, the thought of losing a dear friend to COVID, trying to find another job yet again, dealing with a lifelong physical illness like the lame man had. God's word never promises an immediate remedy from the present circumstances and these difficult earthly circumstances. But it's vital that we understand as believers, because if we don't, it's easy for anger and bitterness to start creeping into our hearts, as if God isn't exactly holding up his end of the bargain for us. But you see, in the gospel, God gives us something so much more than temporary physical relief. The gospel gives us an eternal perspective that helps us to see through and beyond the pain of these present difficulties we're walking through right now. The gospel speaks eternal hope into present hopelessness, something this world cannot offer. In October 1871, there was the Great Chicago Fire. Some of you know the story that I'm about to tell, that brought the city of Chicago to ashes and many of the citizens to financial ruin, and one of them was a prominent lawyer named Horatio Spafford. Desiring rest, he sent his wife and his four children on to vacation in Europe. So they boarded a ship and set sail. And he would later join them when he had time. His family's ship, though, would never make it to Europe. You see, while crossing the Atlantic Ocean, the steamship was struck by a passing iron vessel. And over 226 passengers lost their lives, including his 11-year-old Tanita, 9-year-old Betsy, 5-year-old Margaret Lee, and 2-year-old Annie. Only his wife survived, and she would send a telegram to him with the simple words, "From England, saved alone." Horatio Spafford took the journey across the Atlantic to meet his wife in England, and in that passing journey over the very same waters that claimed the lives of his four children, he wrote the original lyrics to "It Is Well With My Soul." When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. So the gospel gives us a reminder that it prevails and gives us hope. I think it also gives us a question here. A question being, what other names or powers are you turning to today? And honestly, think about this for a moment. What's your motivation for getting up in the morning? For pulling off the covers and putting your feet out and getting up? What drives you and gets you through the day that lies ahead? Maybe it's a dating relationship. Maybe it's financial security or a particular definition of what is success. Maybe it's to impress a particular person, or maybe it's some form of validation on social media and how many likes or hearts or whatever else there are now that your recent posts would receive, or whether or not someone would comment with approval or disapproval. See, you and I were made to be worshiping creatures. We were made to worship our God. Specifically, we were made to worship God alone. But sin distorts that worship mechanism in our hearts, and sadly, we often choose to worship all these other things and all these other people. Food and money, our jobs, our children, the list is endless. The Bible calls that idolatry. And as Christians, what do we do when we see idolatry in our own hearts and looking at ourselves? Well, we remember and trust the gospel. We tell ourselves the message of the gospel. We remember that our hearts, even if we're saved, are sinful. We confess our sin to our loving Heavenly Father, and we remember that the punishment we deserve for our idolatry is death and eternity in hell. But we thank Jesus for taking the punishment in our place so that we can enjoy life and we can enjoy freedom. We ask for that fresh grace to turn away from our sin and turn towards a Christ-like response. Perhaps we even share with another member of this very church who can pray with us and walk alongside us to help us experience victory over that sin. The name of Jesus isn't just there to answer. The name of Jesus isn't just the answer to being saved. It's also the answer to how we are sanctified. So we have hope and a reminder. We have a question to ask ourselves. And the third, to cause us to worship. To cause us to worship. We should rejoice that the gospel prevailed against my cold, lifeless, dead heart. Somewhere in this crowd where Peter and John were speaking to was a man named Saul. Saul was somewhere. He was coming, and we will read about him later in Acts. But Saul would one day become Paul, because God reached down and touched his cold, lifeless, dead heart and saved him. A persecutor of Peter and John and his disciples came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He turned from his sins, and his cold, lifeless, dead heart found life. Praise God, if you are a Christian, that God reached down and touched your cold, lifeless, dead heart. We can stand in awe of the gospel, and we can stand in awe of Jesus Christ this morning. So we have hope and a reminder of the gospel. We have a question to ask ourselves, and we can worship. But if you are here and you are not a Christian, the decision lies in your court. Repent and believe in the only means of salvation, the only name we can be saved by. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel. We thank you for the power of the cross. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can read this passage and be reminded of its truths, of your truths, Lord. I pray that this gospel would take root in our hearts and allow us to continue to grow Christ-like in our day-to-day life. And if there's anyone here that is not a believer, Lord, that they would repent and believe in the only name that can save. It's in Jesus' name that